I think most of us would agree that it's not the best idea to wait till the last minute, and unfortunately, that's what I did last night. I went to print my sermon out at 10 o'clock last night, and I was out of paper, so I am going to be reading off of my laptop this morning, which I'd been wondering if that would maybe be a better option for me, and considering the difficulty I'm having with it right now, I'm sure it's not, but I have a big glare from this light right above me, so I'm going to have to be very strategic in where I place my screen. So I don't think this will be a long-term solution, but for right now, it will do the trick. Turn with me, if you will, in your New Testaments to Hebrews, the second chapter. We will begin by reading the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or obedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These verses have one purpose, and that is to encourage us and to stress to us how important it is for us that we pay close attention to what the Scriptures have been telling us, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason why we're told here is that if we don't, is that we can drift away from what we've been taught. We can start to forget things that we've known in the past. And I don't think this is a foreign concept. I know we've all studied things and known things that over time we've gotten rusty at it. We've forgotten about it. I took 2 years of French in high school. And while I doubt I could have, after the end of that 2 years, gone to Paris and had a conversation with a Parisian walking down the Champs-Élysées, I could have at least probably understood what they were saying to me and at least gotten my way, you know, around town and so forth. Now, really, all I can say is mon crayon est jaune et large, which roughly means my pencil is big and yellow. Those are the basics that I can remember. And why is that? It's because after my 2 years of studying French, I had no reason to do so. I don't meet a lot of Frenchmen here around town. It wasn't a big thing. And so I began to forget what I had learned. And the same thing happens when we don't study and continue to study and reflect upon the word that God has provided to us. At first we can remember, I remember that parable and there was something, but you over time can begin to forget. Things will become fuzzy and hazy, and the longer you stay away from his word, the longer it'll become for us to recall it. And this is the drifting away that is being warned here by the writer of the Hebrew letter. If we neglect it, we will forget it. And so these verses make a comparison between the old law and the new law that was provided through Christ. And the Hebrew writer points out that the law previously was delivered by angels and by different messengers. And that they were delivered by these angels and by these different messengers, and that law was trustworthy. It was steadfast, because while it was delivered by the different methods, the law came from God. And those that broke that law would receive the penalty that was in accordance to that breaking. And so since that law and that teaching was true, this new law that was first brought to us through the teachings of Jesus as he was on the earth, then we should value that even more, and that we should consider it equally as trustworthy, beyond trustworthiness, because it came from the Son of God. If those under the law of Moses couldn't escape judgment, then we have no reason to think that we can escape judgment over the law that was brought to us by the Son that came and proved it time and time again by the signs that he did and the miracles that he performed and the different works that he performed while he was here on earth. And so we have no reason to think that there will be escape, and there is none. And so we need to take heed of the warnings that are provided to us throughout the New Testament. And we can only do that if we continue to study it and we continue to dwell upon it and not neglect it, lest we drift away. The passage here in Hebrews chapter 2 talks about neglecting a great salvation. And so that's what I want to spend our time on this morning. Why is salvation so great? Well, we could say that salvation is great because it came at such a high cost. A passage that probably most of us here can repeat, you know, off the top of our heads. And if you've ever sat and watched a sporting event, you've probably seen a guy in a big multicolored wig holding up a sign that says John 3:16. But it's the key to why salvation is important to us, why it is so great. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not have perished, but have eternal life. The verse that man chose to put on a sign is a very important one for us, and we shouldn't not want to talk about it because it's been used in that way. It is an important passage for us to consider when we're thinking about why salvation is so great. Shelly and I don't have children, so it's not something I can think about, but many of you do have children. And I want you to think about the difficult choices you would have if you were told that by sacrificing one of your children, these great things could happen. That if you sacrificed your child for mankind, they would have a chance at this great salvation. And the question is, would you be willing to do it? Well, that's the decision God had to make. He gave his only Son and sent him to earth, and he was able to die on the cross so that we do have that salvation. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God loved us so much that he was willing to purchase and provide our salvation through the blood of his Son. And he did this knowing that Jesus would be rejected by the people to whom he was sent. And he even knew that that would lead to him being tortured and beaten and crucified for our sins. And the passage indicates that most people wouldn't give up their people, their children, for a sinner. And most wouldn't even do it for a good person, though some might be willing so. But he was willing to do that. And this is one reason why our salvation is so great. Because God didn't owe us anything. He had no reason to give his love and his grace. We talked about in the early lesson this morning about one of the ways that Paul keeps focused on what Jesus did for him is that he realized how much sin he had, and that because of that sin, he was able to receive the love and the grace and the mercy that comes through the death on the cross of Jesus. And so Jesus was offered, and he agreed to do it willingly. He left heaven to become poor here on earth so that we might someday become rich in heaven. Not only did he bring about a new covenant that I mentioned, but through that act, his church was formed. And we are here in it today. Now, another reason why salvation is so great is because Jesus authored this salvation. Since he was willing to die for us for the purpose of offering this salvation, it's only fitting that he was the designer and the creator of it. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9 reads, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." He is the source of that salvation. He is the author of that salvation because He understands us. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. He knows what it was like to go through trials. And he understands why we could fail while facing those, because he lived the same as us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence grow near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need." Even though Jesus himself never gave in to sin here on the earth, he could relate to us. And that makes him the best author possible of this eternal salvation. We can be confident that he will be fair with us as he judges us in regard to the weaknesses that we as humans have. We can come before God's throne with boldness, knowing that when we pray to God, he's there as our intercessor and will be able to help us in any time that we have troubles, and we can help us in our time of need. Whenever we choose to embrace the salvation of God that was offered through his Son, we get to have this avenue of prayer that was established for us, where we can pray to God and we can praise him. We can let him know about any troubles we have. We can be thankful and send a prayer of thanksgiving for the blessings that we do have in our lives. And we can be confident that because Jesus is that intercessor, he will hear us, he will listen to us, and our prayers can be answered. Because Jesus is also the author of faith, and we have that connection with him that he can then share with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is the best example we could ever have about how we should approach our lives. He showed us that it is possible to stay loyal to his faith and stay and be steadfast in keeping to it. While I wish we could all be perfect in the way that Jesus was, the fact of the matter is we're not, and we never can be. But by observing Jesus' perfect obedience to the Lord and to the will that he set out, we can take that example because he is the author of faith, and we have that example in our lives on how we can learn to be obedient as well. Since Jesus is our perfect example for our faith and for our embracing our salvation, we should look to him and keep our eyes on him. So when sin does tempt us and sin enters our life and tries to pull us away from that faith, we have that example available to us and can help us with our strength that we can break free from that sin. And speaking of sin, that's our next reason. Salvation is great because it does take away our sin. Because we are not perfect, we all have sin in our lives, and salvation was designed to take that away from us. Jesus gave his life so that our sins could be removed and we could have reconciliation with God. It's the best example I always remember. Mike talks about the best way to keep what reconciliation means. It's not a meeting in the middle. When you reconcile your bank statement, you're not going to the bank and saying, "No, I disagree with this. I says I should have $500 more than what you show me." No, the bank is the standard. The bank is what's right, and we have to reconcile our bank, our numbers with the bank statement. And so we have to understand that sin doesn't bring God towards us. We have to bring our sins back in alignment and have them removed so we can be reconciled with God. And so One of the first things that Jesus tells his disciples after he was raised from the dead and right before he was going back up into heaven, it's what's called the Great Commission. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.'" Jesus didn't die so that sins could be removed from just a select few, or that it would only be limited to a few people, or that we should take our salvation and keep it to ourselves. No, Jesus commands us in the same way that he commanded those that were there on the day that he ascended back into heaven. We're commanded to take the gospel, the good news of Christ, and take it out into the world. And we have to learn that Jesus did the same thing, and that we have to be able to allow people to have the opportunity to choose salvation. And it's by taking the word into the world and not prejudging someone, oh, they're not going to be interested. It's not our place to make that call. And so we owe it to our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our colleagues to have that opportunity to choose salvation. We know that Jesus' apostles did not disobey this command, because on the day of Pentecost, when they're in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, and Jesus had promised them that this would happen, and a great rushing noise, a wind was heard, and thousands of people were drawn to them. And when they had this audience in front of them, they didn't let it pass by. They stood up, and they began proclaiming the story of Jesus and how his death, burial, and resurrection would provide them a path to salvation. And they finished preaching. Peter, mainly, that we're told his words in particular in Acts chapter 2. When he finished speaking, we know that many there were convinced. They were pricked in the heart, and they realized what they had led to occur in the killing of the Messiah. And they asked an important question in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and through 41. We see the resulting answer and the result of that response. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 begins, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." The question was that they wanted to know what they needed to do. By the time they asked this question, it was apparent that they had been listening to what Peter had been saying to them, what the other 11 apostles had been saying to them, and they had come to the point where they had been convinced that Jesus indeed had been the Messiah, that Jesus was the Son of God, and that through the death that they were responsible for, that through that death, he then would rise from the dead, and they realized that salvation was available to them. But they realized that there was something more than just recognizing who he was. Peter lets them know that what they needed to do at that point in time is they needed to repent from their past lives, and they needed to be baptized, and it says they would be baptized in the name of Jesus. And through that act, they would have the remission of their sins. And after that, they would receive the Holy Spirit into their lives. The only step that really isn't mentioned here is the step that we all recognize is confession, where we have to be able to understand and make a statement that we accept that Jesus is that Son of God. And so if a person wants to have this great salvation that was provided to us through Jesus' salvation, then they have to take the next steps. They have to confess. They have to repent, and they have to be baptized. And all these commands must be followed. None can be omitted. They all have to be there to obtain salvation, and we can't separate them from themselves. But we do learn from our text that the final command that causes us to have our sins removed is the baptism in the name of Christ, and that without baptism, your sins will remain with you, and salvation will not be something that you can obtain. And the same thing can be said about any of these other commands. If you don't believe, repent, if you don't confess, if you leave any of those out, and all you are is baptized, and all you've gotten was just wet. That's all that has occurred there, because you didn't follow the complete instructions that have been provided to us. Out of the thousands of people that had gathered and heard them that day, we're told about 3,000 of them accepted these conditions and came forward, and they did what they needed to do in order to be baptized. And we're told in this passage that they were then added to the church. Their baptism did not add them to a denomination, or did not make them loyal to Peter himself or any other man-made organization. They were added to the church. They were added to the body of Christ that he paid for and bought with his blood. And we're told that they were then added to that church. If we drop down a few verses into, I guess I missed that one. Acts 2:47 says that the Lord added to the church daily all those that, I went way too far, sorry about that. They were being added daily, all those that were being saved. This was not it's not like a timeshare or something. If you walk out that door, you don't have that opportunity to purchase this again, whatever that high pressure sales tactic that is used. People were daily being added. As they were able to learn more and make that decision in their life, they were being added daily to the church. And so another thing that's great about salvation is that it is available to everyone. It wasn't available only to those people there that day that heard Peter's and the other 11 apostles' speeches or what they were proclaiming on that day of Pentecost. God wants everyone to be saved. And it wasn't just limited to that group or another group. He wants everyone to be saved, and he wants everyone to know the truth. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it reads, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Calvinism teaches that some people are destined to be saved and lost, no matter what. But that teaching is in complete contradiction to what the scriptures tell us, these two verses included. God does not operate that way, that we have no control, that we're just destined. Peter figured this out when he was told to go to the Gentiles in the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, he came to this conclusion. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So no one can say that salvation is only meant for me and it's not meant for you, that only some people have it and others don't. Everyone is available, and that is why salvation is so great. But our last reason this morning about why salvation is great is because it provides hope to us. When we obey the gospel and we are baptized into Christ, we received all the spiritual blessings that are found in him. And one of those blessings, we're told, is hope. Colossians 1 verse 27 tells us, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When we are in Christ, we have the hope of an eternal home with God for eternity. When times get rough and bad things happen to us, it's easy for us to get discouraged. But we have this hope of glory that we can cling to. That salvation that is provided to us can help us get through the troubles that we have here. Paul, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I've stated many times, is my favorite passage for this very reason. When things on this earth are rough and you're having a struggle, this verse can help you through it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The hope that we have in the glory is greater than the trials and tribulations that we face here. In other places, we're told to keep pressing on to our goal of getting into heaven. I do want to point out that once we have salvation, we can lose it. We can drift away, like we started talking about it. By not focusing on the study of the Word, we can forget what we're being asked to do. We can forget about what it takes. And we cannot find anywhere where this happened and the person was still able to be considered a faithful follower. We can fall away from the teachings that we've believed, and we can stop believing them, and we've lost our salvation that is found in the Bible. If all we had to do was obey the gospel and be baptized into the church, then we would have to have an explanation why the New Testament is filled with warnings about the possibility of falling away. The writers continually encourage us to fight the good fight of faith and strive for the prize that is waiting for us, the crown that is waiting for us. And that's being done by keeping the sound doctrine and walking in the light that is provided, and by not straying from the Word, not drifting away, but continuing to surround ourselves in it and live in it. And if we do those things, then there should be no chance for us to lose our salvation. If we do the things that we're told to do and keep our faith, then that salvation will not be taken away from us. Most of us here this morning have already taken that decision. And so we are the ones that are in danger of drifting away. We have the danger of drifting away because we have maybe stopped our study. We have stopped coming to the early service, the 9 o'clock service. We don't come for the Sunday morning Bible study. We don't come for Wednesday night Bible study. You're drifting away because you're not studying with each other. You can study on your own, but boy, when you're here with us, we hear different comments and different thoughts, and so we're exposed to so many new and different thoughts as we are here together studying, and you're depriving yourself of that. You're in jeopardy of drifting away through that lack of contact. So I urge every one of you to reconsider your reasons for not being here on Sunday mornings and Wednesday night. You're in danger of drifting away by not doing that. Then among us here today, I know, are people who have never followed any of the steps for salvation. You haven't even just gotten wet. You haven't made that decision in your life to do that. And your danger isn't drifting away. Your danger is that you're not even on a raft. You're not going to drift away. You're not even begun to take that journey. And I implore to you today, this morning, that you have that opportunity today to change that. All those steps that I talked about that the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost mentioned, with the exception of confession, but the believing and then confessing your belief that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting and turning away from your life of sin, being baptized in the water of baptism can lead you towards the path of salvation that is so great for us. If in any way you need to respond to the gospel call, we ask you now to come as we stand and as we sing.